This is our third message in our series about the Reformation, and that is what we're calling the ultimate church revitalization, because the Reformation was recapturing, reclaiming Bible truth that had been known and believed and had been lost and distorted, and it was those who went to the book, went back to the Word of God, and heard God speak and God give truth, and they believed it and they shared it, and it caused quite an uproar, and we will talk about that today. The Reformation really revolved around one word. There's a simple series of short statements that tell us the content of the Reformation, and the one word that you hear again and again and again is the word sola, or the word alone. The gospel was from Scripture alone. It was given to us by God's grace alone. It was believed in and received by faith alone. That faith was put in one place, and that one place was Christ alone. And it was ultimately so that only He, only Christ, would receive the glory alone. We would not share in that glory, but He would get that alone. And the Reformers, they did not see themselves as coming up with something new. They understood that they were recovering something very old, something that the church had originally believed and had gotten away from, and they were coming back to what God had given them. They were not innovators, innovating something new, but they were really excavators. They were digging out those truths from God's Word, and they were believing them again. And so when we talk about this matter of Scripture and grace and faith and Christ and for the glory of God, these are the things that God had given to us in His Word. He had given to His church. He had given them to us, and we want to look back and to recover them. We want to repent of any area that our lives are out of line with them, and then we want to share them with others. When we talk about Scripture alone, we talk about that Scripture is the Word of God. It is where that God gives us, and the only place where He gives us His infallible, inerrant truth and instruction. It is not in the traditions of man. It is not in the traditions of the church. It is not as other men speak for God. No, we have God's Word. It is here and here alone that we have truth. It is by grace alone. And Chris spoke to us last week about that, that the sinner is saved by the grace of God alone. It is His, God's, unmerited, undeserved favor alone. Nothing the sinner does commends him to the grace of God, and nothing the sinner does merits or deserves his salvation. God graciously gives that. We sang a song a while ago that if it were not for God's grace in extending salvation to us, that our old nature would still be in rebellion against Him. Today we're going to look at the matter, how do we acquire, how do we have, how does it come to be ours, this salvation that God offers by grace, how do we get it? And we're going to find out today that it comes by faith alone. The righteousness of Christ is given to us, and it is received by us one way and one way alone, and that is by trusting in Him alone. Next week, Brother Matthew is going to be speaking to us about where that faith is deposited. It is not faith in our faith. It is not working up some measure of faith. No, no. Our faith, the source of it is that it is from Christ, and the substance of it is that we put our faith in Christ. Christ alone is the Savior. Christ alone can bring salvation. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to look at what is the purpose of all of this, and all the purpose of this is that God gets glory. God, of His own sovereign will, extends to sinners salvation. Not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, but because we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. He demonstrates His love by sending His Son, and Scripture tells us that that plan was not a plan B, but the Bible tells us that that plan of redemption was, before God made the first man, it was established before the foundation of the world, and it is to God's glory. And that is why that our lives are to be lives of praise and honor to Him. We've talked a little bit about what the world was like when these truths from Scripture were recovered. And we've talked about that it was exactly 500 years ago, this very month, in the month of October in 1517, that a monk by the name of Martin Luther, who had been looking and studying the Latin Bible, was finding in it truths that were not taught by the church and not finding in it truths that were taught by the church. And so he wrote down 95 areas of difference that he thought that some discussion needed to be had, and he went to the community bulletin board. The community bulletin board happened to be the door of the church, and he nailed to that door that day 95 areas that he thought discussion needed to be had. It was to be done between those who were faculties and part of the faculty at the college there, those colleagues or students of his at the university, but unbeknown to him, and without his permission, some zealous students took that which he had written in Latin. It was the language of the church and the academy, and they had translated Martin Luther's areas of discussion. They had translated them into the common language of German. And within two weeks, these areas of discussion had been distributed in every village and hamlet in Germany. One scholar, in talking about what Martin Luther started, without intending to, said it this way. He said, Luther was like a blind man who climbed the bell tower of the local church. And as he ascended the ladder and came near to the top, he lost his footing and started to fall. He reached out, groping in the darkness for anything to take hold of. And his hands grasped a rope. And when he held onto the rope, a bell rang. A bell that was heard around the world. And it took some time for the implications of Martin Luther's discoveries in Scripture and his action to ripple throughout history. The cause of the Reformation was the gospel. The heart of the gospel is found in the content that is in the Word of God. The content in the Word of God that tells us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there comes a critical question. Chris told us about that God gives us this truth, offers this salvation to us by grace. So the question comes to us. How then is this content, how is this biblical truth about the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, how is that applied or given or appropriated to the sinner? And the New Testament declares that we gain the benefits of Christ's perfect life, his death, and the power of his resurrection by one thing, and that is by faith and by no other means. It is faith alone, by faith and faith alone. Sinners are declared righteous in God's sight, not on the basis of their good works, but by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Within a very few short years, the Roman church had to respond to what Martin Luther was saying and by what Martin Luther was showing in the discussions that were being had. And among the points that Martin Luther had made that were true both then and now, this is what the Roman church claimed. Number one, it claimed that sinners are justified. And when I use that word justified, it means to be in right standing with God. They were justified or in right standing with God by the sacrament of baptism. It was baptism that gave grace. Number two, they said that justification by faith in Christ was necessary and a person's good works, that a person's good works were necessary for being in right standing with God. Number three, they said that sinners are not solely justified by Christ's righteousness being put on our account. It is in us having our own righteousness on our account. And number four, they said that it was possible for a person who had been made right with God through baptism to lose that righteousness or to make shipwreck of their souls, and then to later regain this right with God status through what they called penance. You say, Brother Frank, why do we need to know these four things? I'll tell you why. Because you have neighbors that attend a church that teach these things. And you need to understand how important, and you need to be able to share with them what the Word of God says. And so what the Roman church was teaching is that right standing with God is because of what they called an infused righteousness, a righteousness that is poured in, and is poured in through the lifetime, through the seven sacraments that at baptism and throughout life, there was a variety of places where God poured in righteousness to our lives, and that righteousness was received and cultivated by the person. And ultimately, because of what God poured in and because of what the person did, they stood right with God. The person who received this grace must cooperate with this grace, and then ultimately becomes real grace. Now, if you want to understand that they did not believe and that they did strongly object, about 30 years after Martin Luther nailed those statements to the door, this is a statement that Rome made at the Council of Trent. It says, if anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. The word anathema means cursed. You're going to find out that Paul used that word in the passage of Scripture that Alyssa read to us a while ago. It says, let him be damned. The church said, if you believe that you are saved by trusting in Christ alone, may that person be damned. Faith in Christ is not enough. And you understand that this was the position that that church took on that day, and this is the position that that church takes to this day. Roman church clearly condemned faith alone as being the foundation and the source of salvation. It did not confess that sinners are justified by faith alone. And this is the spiritual darkness that was in that world. And please understand this. That's the spiritual darkness that when Joni talks about a church or about a country that has a predominant Roman church influence, that is the spiritual darkness that they're in, that faith in Christ is mixed with that good works in us in order to produce a righteousness that is pleasing to God. Now, if it's spiritual darkness, then what did God do? God did a wonderful thing in bringing light into that darkness. And that light into the darkness came as men and women of God opened the Word of God and read the Word of God. And if you were here last Sunday night, our men learned about a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe and others. We learned about, I'm actually forgetting there, William Tyndale, thank you, William Tyndale, who took the original languages of Scripture and translated Scripture into the common language of the people. You understand in those days when you came to the church, there was a Bible, it was chained here, and it was written in a language you didn't know. It's written in the language of Latin that the common person didn't know. How will they ever know the Word of God? They would not. It was only what they were taught to believe that they could and did believe. And so that's how this continued for a long time. But as Martin Luther and those made the Word of God clear and plain, they began to write out things, much like Chris did for us earlier. Remember, we talked about a foundational Christian truth? They began to do things as they would take the doctrines of Scripture and write them out clear and plain. They wrote down this foundational Christian truth about what it is to be justified or to be in right standing with God. And they had a question and answer format, and this is what it was. The question is, what is justification? What is it to be in right standing with God? And this was the answer. That justification is an act of God's free grace. That's what Chris told us last week, wherein he, God, pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, right standing with God, only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us or credited to us and received by faith alone. Again, wrapped up in this statement is the truth that sinners are justified. They're in right standing with God by faith alone. For Rome, sinners were justified in right standing by God or with God by faith and works. And again, it is a doctrine that is introspective. It is a doctrine that looks on the inside. A person must look inside of himself or herself to his own or her own good works in order to be justified or in right standing with God. And that happens in one of three ways. there is merit, again, that is poured in by when we or when men would do good works, that God would give credit for those good works. It would be appropriate for God to respond to those good works, those gifts, those deeds of kindness, whatever, by giving credit, spiritual credit to the person. Number two, there was a merit that was even stronger than that, that there would be some works that would be so good that that God would essentially have to give it. I mean, they would deserve those good works. And then, and this was one of the things that Martin Luther pushed back on strongly, is that there were, in the history of humanity, a very few select people, such as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, his earthly father, or St. Thomas, or St. Francis, these folks who were so good, they were actually better than you needed to be to get to heaven. And so their surplus righteousness, more than they needed, went into a treasury that was managed by the church. And it was dispensed by the church, who holds the keys of the kingdom on certain conditions. And if you remember, that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when that monk Tetzel went out and they were raising money to build St. Peter's Church. And he made this statement every time, talking about a coin that was given, every time a guilder or a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs with their gifts, they could purchase a reduction in the time that they spent from leaving this world into going into that heavenly world. And Luther faced, and every conscientious penitent would face and would face today, the despair of efforts at attaining righteousness that way, when Luther did more than most ever would or could do. He came in exasperation and said, "Who can know if it is true? Who can know if it is true? It is not in this book. How can we know if what we're told is sufficient to warrant for us eternal life in heaven?" Well, the answer is that we cannot know that way, that we can only know the way that the Bible gives, and that is that we don't look inward to our own goodness, but that we have to look outward to the goodness of someone else, and that someone else is the Lord Jesus, who in our place lived the life that we didn't and couldn't, and that one who took upon himself our sins and bore their burden. It was that, and we learned two things. We learned that by believing and trusting in him, that God pardons all of our sins, past, present, and future. The psalmist said it this way. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 4, where he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So we have, by believing in Christ's finished work, we have all of our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. Now, that is not an excuse for us when we sin today to not confess that, but that is that sin which interrupts our fellowship with God, and for it to be removed, we must confess it. Second thing is this, the acceptance of the sinner as being righteous in God's sight is only because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. And to have been declared to be righteous by God is an amazing thing. Let me just give you for illustration. If you stand before a judge and a judge declares you innocent, then he is simply declaring you not guilty of having broken that particular law. If you're innocent of that law, that means you did not break that law, but that's all it means. But God doesn't declare us innocent. He declares us righteous. And when a judge declares a person righteous, it would mean that he is not only innocent of breaking the law, any and all laws, but that he has fulfilled the requirement of all of the laws. He has not only not failed to break them, but he has, in essence, kept them all. And so God declares us not innocent. He declares us righteous, that we not only have not broken God's law, but that we have kept all those laws. That's what happens when Christ righteousness is put to our account. And so by this, a sinner is accepted as righteous, not for having kept one part of the law, but one who has kept all of the law, every single commandment. He is counted as one who has kept every single dimension of the law. And so this righteousness is not internal, not something we have done, but is something that is external, something that comes to us from someone else, and that someone else is Christ alone. Luther would say it this way: it was an alien righteousness. It was a righteousness outside of us, and that is how that we are made right. And there are two passages of Scripture that really say this process does. One of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sins," he was perfectly righteous, "to do what? To be sin for us. The righteous one who had no sins of his own took our sins upon himself." For what purpose? The second part, our sins put on him so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins were placed on him. He bore the punishment for them, paid for them, and then his perfect keeping of the law was given to us. We exchanged what we had. He takes our sin, pays for it. We get his righteousness that we never could earn. And according to the Scripture, the Bible tells us that Christ was the spotless lamb. He was perfect and sinless. 1 Peter 1, Hebrews chapter 4. And yet Christ bore the sin of his people. Our sin was credited to his account, and he carried it and paid for it. And the manner by which Christ is credited with our sin is the way that he bears its curse. And it is also the same process by which that which is good about Christ is given to us. He has fulfilled the law perfectly. We broke it. He takes the penalty for that. He kept the law perfectly, and we get that. There's a second verse. Romans chapter 5 says, "For as by one man's disobedience," this is Adam's disobedience, "many or all were made sinners." Adam sinned. The penalty of Adam's sin was passed on to all of us. The guilt of Adam's sin, the penalty of Adam's sin was passed on to us. He said, "In like manner, as by one man's obedience," one man who broke the law, we received the penalty, the punishment, deserved it. "By one man's keeping the law," and only one man, who was that? Christ perfectly kept the law. He says, "Many or all can be made righteous." What Christ did remedies everything that Adam did. He plunges all of us into sin. Christ has the privilege of redeeming us all from our sin. Adam's disobedience, which gives us an old nature, is credited to all who are born into the human race, every one of us. And the obedience of Christ gives a new nature to all of those who are united with him by faith. And that's what the Word of God tells us. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way: "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being," that's our human generation, "and the last Adam," which is Jesus, "is a life-giving spirit." He is the one who gives us eternal life. Adam gave us a human life. Christ gives us eternal life. And Scripture makes clear that these two belief systems and statements, they cannot come together. They are exclusive of one another. Again, what Rome does, it tries to put together Christ's righteousness and the good works of men and to somehow produce justification that way. It's like oil and water. They do not, will not, cannot mix. For those who had gone back to the Word of God, they were seeing that a sinner's right standing before God comes from the Word of God, and it rests upon the sinner and the sinner's being made right with God by the work of Christ, and that is all. And the way that that sinner got the credit was by faith, by trust, by believing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other bridge between God and man other than the redemptive work that Christ did and it can be received. We can cross that bridge, or that righteousness comes to us only by faith in Him. Now, that, which leads us to, I think, the third or fourth thing, which is the fourth thing. Why do we need this thing called justification? Why do we need this right standing with God? Quickly, just want to give you two things. Much could be said here, but we have said much about it. Number one, human sin. Human sin. Our sin makes right standing with God necessary because we are not in right standing with God. You understand that we are the enemies of God. We have rebelled against Him. We have committed high spiritual treason against Him. We have gone our own way. That's what Isaiah said when it said, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone astray. We have each, every one of us, turned from His way to our own way. That's what it tells us about Him. So human sin, that is universal. Every man is a sinner. Chris reminded us of that last week, that we are all dead in our trespass and sin. Every one of us. The second truth is, because we are universally sinners, that there is divine judgment that is coming to every sinner. And that is inescapable. God, who made us, intends to take account of us. And He measures us not by our yardstick, not by our own measurement and our own standards, but by His. And that leaves each of us. That leaves each of us spiritually naked and exposed to the one who searches and knows everything about our hearts and knows every thought and hears every word. And we are forced to recognize that in God's eyes, every one of us is hopelessly and helplessly guilty. And I would tell you that no one ever worked harder than Martin Luther to make himself love God and to make himself loved by God. But he could not do it. And when the reformers insisted that the law must prepare the heart for the gospel, it was saying that the law must show us that we are desperate sinners and that there's only one way that we can be changed from sinners to saints, have our sins forgiven, and that is through faith in Christ and what Christ had done on the cross alone. So what does it mean then to be justified? Justification, this is where God pardons and God forgives our sins. It is where God makes us righteous and He makes us His sons, His daughters. And again, Chris reminded us last week that the source of this is by God's grace. It is God who initiated making a way so that sinners could be made. Salvation is not a plan B. It wasn't that God made us and things got off the rails and He comes back and corrects things. No, no. It is that God had planned for His perfect Son who would at the right time come into our world and die in our place and redeem us. And Matthew is going to talk about that Christ next week. And so justification really is sort of a divine mystery, where that exchange that I told you about, where that our sins, when we believe, are no longer ours, but they become Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is no longer Christ, but it becomes ours. Our sins are credited to His account, and His righteousness is credited to our account. Christ's payment satisfies a holy God, that sins haven't been swept under the rug, that God didn't just turn His head and not look at them any longer. No, but Christ paid for them. He bore the full punishment of our sin. Galatians 3:13 says it this way, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law that we broke carried a curse with it. It was the judgment of God, and it says that Christ redeemed us from that. How? By having become a curse for us. He took our punishment upon Himself. So, how do we get justification? What is the means of it? And that is what we're talking about today. And that is the matter that we believe. We have faith in Christ alone. It is only by faith that we lay hold of Christ and His righteousness can become ours. Again, it involves us acknowledging that we are in ourselves unrighteous and ungodly, and we look outside of ourselves to one who is righteous. And I just want to tell you, you're only going to find one. and that is Him and Him alone. And we rely, we hear His promise, we see His extension of gracious mercy, and we believe that, and we trust that, and we cling to that. That is how that we come to faith in Christ. Christ is, yes, our response, but it is not something that we do on our own. It is the Holy Spirit who works within us, convicting us of our sins and draws us to Himself, and all we do is respond to that work as He draws. We aren't looking for God. I just want to tell you, nobody around you is looking for God, that God is not at work in them, drawing them to Himself. And this is not a transaction. This is a relationship. Sometimes people say, yeah, I did that years ago, as though it was a transaction that they made. Yeah, I trusted Him back then. No, the question is not, did you trust Him back then? This is a relationship that asks, are you trusting Him now? Real, genuine faith is having trusted in Him and trusting in Him now. So that's how that you need to look. If all you remember is something you did back then, and that relationship is not ongoing, that trust is not consistently there, then you need to understand that the faith that the Bible talks about, when it talks about believing in Him, is an ongoing word. It's an ongoing relationship there. And that's what they saw. They saw a vital, vibrant relationship with the living Christ of the Bible, who trusts fully and only on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as there were in that day, there are some threats to that, and you need to be aware of them. Let me give you three of them. And the thing that threatens us believing and trusting in Christ alone is this matter that sometimes, and it is regularly trying to intrude on this matter of God's gracious gift. It happens the moment that we look to anything in ourselves that would somehow merit God's pardon and God's acceptance. It is in any way when we begin to think that we have become or are something that God would accept by what we have done. Again, we must be reminded that it is always of His grace. Second thing is that the wicked one is constantly trying to displace or to replace the cross in our life. And we must remember constantly that it is the reality of God's wrath against sin, and that is real and that is true. Please understand this. Every person that you know that is not a believer, the Bible says, is not going to face God's wrath, but is under God's condemnation already. It will be enacted one day, but it's already, the sentence is passed upon them unless they repent of their sin. Unless they repent of their sin. Number two is the idea that this payment for my sin is paid for by the Lord Jesus, and it is constantly those who would say that that can't be enough, that we must have that plus. And that was the whole issue of the Roman church, is that faith in Christ plus, we must help that out. And there are those who believe that you must be baptized to help that, what Christ did on the cross, out. Again, third thing, and the wicked one is constantly trying to eliminate our faith as the means of our participation, where that it is said, well, Christ died for everyone, and so ultimately everyone will be saved, whether they believe or not. Again, that's much of what is taught in many of the things that you're going to see on television, movies, or whatever, that ultimately in the end, everybody gets there. The Word of God is clear and plain, and we looked at it not too many weeks ago, that there is a destination for unbelievers, a real destination, and a real destination for believers, and the two are not the same place. They are completely different. Now, the question is this. How important really is this? How important is this? And that's why I just want you to look quickly at that portion of Scripture that Alyssa read to us a while ago. Martin Luther said that this truth of faith alone was the truth that the church would stand or fall by. And he said that this one truth, he said the church cannot stand for 1 hour without it. The question, is that an overstatement? Is this a tempest in a teapot? Is this much ado about nothing? Well, I just want to take you to another preacher of God's word, and that is Paul in Galatians. And when he confronts the Galatians, as Alyssa read does, he's astonished. He's astonished that they have moved away from the gospel that he had preached, and they had moved away from confidence in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus and his perfect humanity and his perfect deity to what he called another gospel. If you look at what Paul is teaching them, it's not that they have denied that Jesus, who he said he was, that Jesus did what he said he did, but it was in the way that they received it. They were being told that to receive what Christ did, then you had to be circumcised, or you had to participate in these laws and in these customs. And that was a way of helping God out. And so what Martin Luther was pushing back again is not what Christ did plus anything. That's what Paul is pushing back. And he's saying, no, it is not what Christ did plus keeping the law. It is what Christ did alone. That is enough. And they were saying that you must have faith plus something. And it was this faith plus something that stirred the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it was faith plus something that stirred the heart of Martin Luther to stand, if you will, against what seemed to be the whole world. Look, if you will, just at two verses in verse 8 and 9. Paul is so strong about this that he says it twice. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, faith in Christ's finished work alone, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. You heard it while ago. I speak with all due reverence. It is the only place where it is appropriate. Paul says, if anybody preaches to you any other message than that you can be saved by faith in what Christ has done for you, let that man be damned. Eternal condemnation is the only just punishment for someone who steers someone away from the one way that they can be saved, and that is by faith in what Christ has done alone. Paul says in verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? And what Paul was saying was this. Paul was saying, who am I trying to please? If I try to please men in this, he said, then I'm going to not be able to please God. He said, if I'm going to be a men pleaser, he said, I can't be a faithful bondservant or slave of Jesus. This is exactly what Martin Luther would say later when him standing for this truth would cost him much. He would say in that song, which is number 17 in your songbook, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where that last verse he says, let goods and kindred go. If it cost you possessions, friends, let them go. This mortal life also, if it cost you your life, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. How important is this? Paul says, let anybody who says anything else than what we preach to you, let him be damned. Martin Luther says, it is worth letting earthly possessions go. It is worth letting friends and family go. It is worth sacrificing your life for, he said, because this truth will stand you good in eternity. It is forever truth. So, what should we do with this? Two things. Number one, if you are trusting anything, either within you or outside of you, other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, then turn from it and come to faith alone in Christ. I plead with you, if you're trusting anything else other than what Christ did and what Christ did alone, turn from it and come to faith in Christ alone. And number two, if you have trusted Christ and Christ alone and are trusting in Christ's redeeming work alone, then commit your life to be one of constant praise and thanks to him for saving you. You did not deserve it. You did not merit it. He graciously gave it. And may your life not only be praised, but as Josh reminded us earlier, may our lives be lives of evangelism, of sharing the good news of that forgiveness that God did for us by Christ on the cross alone. Chris read us these verses last week, and all of this, again, ties together so wonderfully. Remember when Chris said Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he says, for by grace God offers it. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then what about the lives that we're to live? Yes. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus after we are saved to live differently, to do good works, he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. It was Jesus who said to his disciples in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me alone. Salvation is right standing before God that we get from the Word of God alone, that is extended to us by God's grace alone, that we receive by believing and trusting in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. I would ask you even a third thing. I would encourage you to learn these truths. We're going to say these things again and again on a regular basis because the Word of God says much about them. And I want to encourage you to learn these truths and be willing to start conversations with others about them. You say, why should I start conversations about this with others? Because there is no other way. Everyone that you know in your family, all of your neighbors, every person you work with will either be in heaven because they put their faith in Christ alone, or they will be absent because they trusted something or someone else. Yesterday, I placed into the hand of a friend who I've known for several years a book that I hope will prompt him to think of these things. Since nobody's perfect, how good is good enough? For the person who's trying to earn and please God by his own efforts, he will never know if he's done enough, when he's done enough. He will never know. The gospel tells us that we can know, and we can know how. We can know by trusting in what Christ did on the cross, trusting it fully and only. He says that is what saves us. That is what gives us right standing with God. I stand before God with my sins removed. I stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus because I did what? Because you did what? Because you trusted in what Christ did for everything. Holy, completely, forever. That's what it means when we believe, trust in Christ alone for right standing before God. I pray that you have. If not, I plead that you will. Let's pray. Father, I pray for men and women, young, old, dirt that are in this place. I pray that the Holy Spirit would search our hearts even right now. May he give us honesty, truthfulness, to see, to acknowledge where we are. What a wonderful thing it would be to be in this place this day and to have the assurance that our faith is in Christ alone. But also what a wonderful thing to be in this place today having heard this word and for God to show us that we were not trusting in Christ alone so that we could. And I pray even right now that the Holy Spirit would draw those who need to come to faith in Christ to Christ. I pray that you would show us the foolishness of trusting anything or anyone else to be enough, to be pleasing to you. You have paid for all of our sins at the cross in Christ. You have given us what we could never earn, and that is righteousness that is pleasing to you, perfect righteousness, perfect righteousness. Your Son achieves that, and he gives that to us. I pray, as we consider these things, as the Spirit of God speaks to heart about these things, I pray that even right now, that those who need to will say yes and put their faith fully in Christ. That those of us who have would say yes. Now, Lord, help me not to be silent about this. The people around me, they need this, and I've got this. I pray that you would help us.